Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. So a rabbi, a lawyer, and a widow walk into a church. Oh, wait a minute, rabbis don't go to church. So a rich man, a lawyer, and a widow walk into church. The rich man, he struts down the center aisle, head held high, dressed to the nines, Gucci loafers, pinstripe Prada suit, gold cufflinks, and just a little bit of bling, and every eye turns towards him like it used to be at the game before at Lambeau when Brett Favre was still there. Before the game, every eye turned on him. Next, the lawyer strolls down the center aisle, all decked out in a spanky new Ralph Lauren suit and shining Cole Haan shoes, accessorizing with a trophy wife hanging off his arm, looking like she had just stepped off the cover of Vogue magazine. And now, every eye shifts toward him, and people smile and greet him, and they want to be his friend, sort of like the lunchroom in a high school when the popular kid comes into the room. And then comes the widow. The widow wearing that same faded, threadbare dress that she wore last Sunday, and the Sunday before that, and the Sunday before that. The one that she got at Walmart a couple years ago. She wears no jewelry, no makeup. Those things cost money. And as she enters, eyes turn away from her. And when she takes her place in the back pew, on the end, others sort of slide away, as one would remove oneself from the presence of the homeless man on the bus, the one with a strange odor. Now, about the scribes, Jesus is here talking about the scribes. The scribes, or lawyers, are one of several groups that are sometimes mentioned in the New Testament, groups within Judaism. The scribes knew their Bibles. They were experts, the experts of the day in Old Testament law. They were educated to know every nook and cranny of every single book of the Old Testament, and they did. And they did. And as is the case of modern day teachers and attorneys, some are better than others, the scribes were the lawyers, and they taught the people. That's what the scribes did. Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem at the temple, in the women's court of the temple, doing what a good shepherd does. He's teaching the people about Jesus. And he was saying things to and about the religious leaders that made those religious leaders cross. And their response is to try to make him say something regrettable, sort of like the candidates at presidential debates. And he, in turn, says things that leave them speechless, not like presidential candidate debates. And then they left him alone. And we have again the shepherd teaching the sheep about Jesus. And Jesus, like a good shepherd, teaching about Jesus. And along with that, teaching the truth about Jesus and religious matters, we see Jesus warning them away from false things about religious matters, false things that are said by false teachers. And here we see that he even names a certain group of people. The Apostle Paul's going to name names later on, painting in broad strokes, saying, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Apparently, Jesus has not gotten the email that tells him to stick to what he believes and to stop talking about other groups of people, teachers like the scribes, who, after all, they know their Bibles pretty well too, Jesus, probably better than you. So we're a little bit discouraged, disappointed by Jesus talking about other people. But it's my job to talk about what Jesus talks about. And Jesus said that, and I'm going to preach on it. He says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Their clothing is pretentiously costly. They really like it when people notice them in public and greet them respectfully and with admiration. And at any gathering of people where sitting will be occurring, they want to be sitting in the seats that are the most honored. The seats that are most honored. If you ever go over to Dublin, Ireland, you want to go to Evensong at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And if you get there early, before the American tourist takes it, you can sit in the pew where Jonathan Swift, author of Gulliver's Travels and the better, though lesser known, Modest Proposal, Jonathan Swift, the Dean of Trinity College, used to sit in that chair. It's in the front. It's on the pulpit side. It has his name in brass right there on the pew. And when you get into the pew, and we didn't because those American tourists got there early, they'll shut the door and shut you in. That's a place of honor. These days, we most commonly see honored seats at places like wedding receptions, awards banquets, and the upcoming inauguration in January. At the wedding reception, if you go there, and you see a room with a lot of tables, and there's one table up in front on a raised platform, unless you are the bride or the groom or a member of the wedding party, do not sit in those chairs. Those are honored chairs, not for you. About the widows. As the greatest generation passes, and my generation ages, the idea of widowhood almost automatically bringing with it poverty fades into memory. For example, my women folk, wife and two daughters, need a man to support them financially, like a fish needs a bicycle to give it money. And it's like that for an increasing number of American families. The stay-at-home dad is replacing the stay-at-home mom, and thanks to Thrivent and other such companies, most of us are protected, which often means that we're suddenly wealthy should death occur in the family. It used to be harder for widows. I can still hear the pity in my mother's voice when she would talk about a widow, poor widow, like her mother, whose husband was killed young, leaving behind 7 young mouths to feed. And the same thing happened to my mother-in-law, except that there were more mouths to feed. And my mother-in-law and my grandmother, they weren't poor. They were dirt poor. Dirt poor. That's poorer than poor. It seemed like the only jobs available to women in those days involved food prep, and that just doesn't put much food on the table. And it was like that for the widow in the time of Jesus, only worse. The widow in the Old Testament reading who was going to eat and then die would not have been uncommon. On her wedding day, a woman went straight from her father's house, care, and financial support directly to her husband's house, care, and financial support. And if her man died, he may or may not have left an inheritance. And it may have been a large or small inheritance. And if there was an inheritance, it went to his sons or other males. And the widow was dependent upon them for her living, and not even food prep was in the cards for the widow in the time of Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. One more thing about the scribes. Jesus calls them, you who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. The actual legal mechanizations of how this would have taken place in first century Palestine are kind of unclear, but we can perhaps imagine how religious teachers would manage to get the last assets, the house, from a widow. Or we can just look at how religious teachers do that in our day. That's how it happened. The verb devour is a word that would have been used for one cleaning up your plate. And the verb is in the imperfect tense, which means that such devouring of houses was not a one-time thing, but was a continual personal occurrence, and it had become part and parcel of who these men were, devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense, making long prayers. So the rich man, the lawyer, and the widow in church, they knew one another. In fact, the rich man had made his fortune in real estate. He has many rental properties, and he often buys houses and turns them into rental properties, and he invests in land and properties that always somehow seem to rise in value, sort of like the movie Chinatown. And his friend, the lawyer, takes care of the legal side of the business, and they both, the rich man and the lawyer, they both know the widow. Her husband died. And he or she, I'm never quite sure which one, what that means, was left not protected. She was left not protected. And she was apparently able to eke out a meager living doing various odd jobs for people like the rich man and the lawyer. It was enough to put on the food on the table, but barely. She has not two dimes to rub together. In fact, she doesn't have two pennies to rub together. About the scribes, one more thing about the scribes. Every time before they devour, they pray about it. They pray about it. Before they devour yet another widow's last asset, her home, they pray about it. And you kind of wonder what those prayers must have sounded like. Those prayers Jesus says contained pretense. And that word appears five times in the New Testament. It means that what you're saying is different from what you're thinking. So these men are praying before they devour the houses, and what they're saying is different from what they're thinking. So what might that prayer have sounded like, I wonder? Something like this: God, you know that I'm a good person, and I thank you because I'm such a good person. And because I'm such a good person, you have given me this widow's home. Praise the Lord. That might have been what he was saying, but what he's thinking is, cha-ching. And then finally, of those scribes, and he's done now, he says of them, they will receive greater condemnation. It sounds like he says that they're going to hell, and hell will be unpleasant for all of its permanent residents, and they're all permanent, but it will be especially difficult, hell will be, for people like this. So in church, after the sermon, the offering plate comes around, and the rich man, with great ceremony, causes the usher to pause and stand there as he scratches out a check, a very large check, one that will have not the least impact on his bottom line, and he throws it into the plate for everybody to see. It says here, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the multitude putting money into the treasury in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the women's court. Along one wall were 13 vessels known as trumpets, so called because they were wide at the bottom and narrower at the top, like a trumpet standing on end. Into these vessels, people threw, is the word, their offerings. And Jesus apparently doesn't know that it goes against all social etiquette to watch how much money people are putting into the plate. He's very socially inept, isn't he? Because he's watching the different people put different amounts of money into the temple offering plates, these trumpets. And now the offering plate comes to the lawyer, who reaches into his pocket and pulls out a jeweled money clip made of gold. And he peels off a handful of $100 bills and he throws them into the plate. Mark continues, while Jesus is watching them, it says, many rich people put in large amounts, and a poor widow came and put in two copper coins, which make a penny. And the offering plate finally makes its way to the back of the church. And along the way, people throw in various amounts. None approaching the amount, which they could not help but see, of the rich man or the lawyer. And finally, the plate makes it back to the widow. She reaches into that oft-mended pocket of her dress and pulls out what looks to be a penny. Oh, wait a minute. It's not a whole penny. She has cut the penny in half. And she stares at the floor as she puts that half of her last penny into the plate. So what do you think about that woman? I know it's never happened before that somebody put a half penny into the plate, but what do you think? She's very poor. Well, we know what Jesus thinks, don't we? Because he tells us. He calls his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more. Not just as much, she has put in more than all who are contributing to the treasury. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, her whole living." And we get that, don't we? We get what he's saying there. He condemns the rich lawyers because they devour widows' houses, but he does not condemn wealthy people for making large contributions, and they were probably making the 10% tithe. He merely points out that this woman has gone beyond the 10% tithe. She has given 100%. She's given everything. Sometimes less is more, says the one who ought to know about those things. Sometimes less is more, says the one who becomes less, that we might become more. And how much less did he become? On the cross, he's forsaken by his church, spit upon by his church leaders, forsaken by almost all of his followers, given over into the pangs of hell. As the Old Testament says, cursed is he who hangs on the tree, forsaken by his father. He must have felt more worth less than that half penny. And by what he did, by his lessness, we become in the eyes of God more. How much more? Because of his life, death, and resurrection, how much more did we become? Because of what he did, we are regarded by our Father as infinitely more valuable than any amount of money. And our moreness to him knows no bounds. We are his precious children, he says, and as precious children, we await our inheritance, and it is an eternal inheritance where we will have eternal bliss forevermore. And besides that, since we are his precious children, he cares for us all the days of our lives. During our time on earth, he gives to some more and gives to some less. We can see that. But he gives to all of us everything that we need to support these bodies and lives. And we find indeed that what we think is a shortcoming, shortfall, is an abundance. We have more than enough. As we await that day in heaven when everything will be ours. Yes, sometimes less is more. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise for